Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a generous God, that you have shared with us what you're like. You have opened our eyes to understand the glory of your Son, and you have given us all that we need in him for life and godliness. God, I pray that the line of that song, that we want to live a life that pleases you, would guide how we think about the passages we look at this morning. And God, on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, we want to stop and pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. We pray that you would grant them endurance, grant them faith, grant them joy. Give them a wise speech that you promise as they try to be faithful in hostile areas in this world. We pray that you would resource them. We pray that you would send workers and laborers to share in the work of the various fields. We pray that in these difficult and hard places that the gospel seed would grow, and that a sincere message of salvation would go out and would be responded to by many. God, keep eternal life in view. Keep your promises in view for our brothers and sisters around the world. And help us to know how it is that we can be praying and how we can be supporting and sharing the burden of our brothers and sisters. We give you thanks that you're the exalted, almighty God, that your word is true, that you are unchanging. We pray that we and the church that is scattered throughout this globe would live based on those things. Help us now in this time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Seeing truth lived out somehow makes it more true to us. A few weeks ago, my uncle passed away. He was a beloved administrator at a Christian school in Yakima, and his four children had the opportunity to share about his character at his funeral. And one of the things that stood out about my uncle was his refusal to complain and his tireless work ethic. He would get up and plow the school parking lot early in the morning or late at night. He would do all the unofficial maintenance that no one knew about as the head of the school for years. I remember an evening in particular where he and I stayed up till early hours of the morning talking about manhood and other things, and he got a couple hours sleep and hopped in the car and drove his family up the coast. He was a hard-working guy. And while his work ethic was striking, what was interesting to me was to hear the impact that a work ethic had, to hear dozens of people talk about this and this aspect of his life. And I think this is because diligence is a gateway characteristic. It causes others to ask, what's behind the curtain? What's making this person tick? What's causing them to be driven in this kind of way? Everyone here probably wants to live with an intentionality and a resolve, right? And everyone here would probably agree that laziness is bad, not something that we want to be said of us. But then the alarm clock goes off. And the project requires the final push, and we're tired, and the complicated relational conversation that's ahead of you just doesn't seem all that attractive, and pretty soon the lines between laziness and diligence get blurry. And that's because diligence can look really impressive to other people, but be very unexciting in the moment. So seeing the benefits of diligence should keep us from that pitfall. And this is why the Apostle Paul's words to the Thessalonians and his example left this deep and lasting impression on people who apparently struggled to be faithful in their work. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3, just a portion of it. I'll read it to you. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Notice in this text that Paul starts it off by commanding in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and to say he encourages them in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. We might stop and ask, what does one have to do with the other? What does working hard and laboring in a certain kind of way have to do with reflecting or honoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this morning as we consider labor, we will find that diligence and laziness are initially invisible. Acting lazily or diligently is a consequence of something that's going on internally. It's a result of the way that we think about God, the way that we think about His world, the way that we think about ourselves. And diligence and laziness affect far more than a person's career. They affect their home life and their witness in the community, their personal holiness. So let me ask you, how intertwined is your work with your worship this morning? Does God's wisdom influence how you go about your work, how you stick with your work, how you finish your work, whatever form of work that is? Is He relevant there? And what does your work reflect about your worship? Just like Paul was an example to us that we could see and look at, or to the Thessalonians and now to us, we're going to be looking at three pictures this morning that the Bible provides to help us understand this issue of laziness and diligence. Two will be from the book of Proverbs, but I wanted to start in the book of Genesis. These three scenes will be the garden, the sluggard's vineyard, sluggard, we'll say that as much as we can this morning, great word, and then the ant, the garden, the sluggard's vineyard, and the ant. So let's start in the garden. You can turn your Bibles to Genesis 1 and 2 just briefly. We want to get kind of something preliminary on the table before we get started, in case you had a really rough week at work, or in case the kids were particularly challenging this week, or whatever it was. And that's this: work is a good gift from God. Work is a good gift from God. We know this because of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1, verse 26 through 30, here's what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Skip down to chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." An aspect of God's goodness in the garden was the giving of work to maintain the garden. God gave men and women work to do before sin had corrupted the world. And that order is very important. We were created to be productive and industrious. Now, the ramifications of the curse would certainly impact how we experience work and labor. Anyone could testify to that. But work is a holy calling. It's a good gift that God has commanded for us to be fruitful and to multiply and to be stewards of creation and organize and develop His creation. And in so doing, we image Him in His work and hopefully in His rest. We're to labor to provide for ourselves and to serve other people. And though He clearly sustains creation through His power, we are to develop it and manage it. And it's really important to start with this scene because we can hear a lot of disparaging things about work, right? There's a lot of complaining going on around the water coolers, and there's a lot of difficulty in maintaining a good attitude in a difficult, you know, situation with children, or you go and you volunteer somewhere and then the political stuff going on is just sabotages. There's all kinds of ways that work can be corrupted that we understand perfectly clearly. So it's important to clarify that work is a good thing, and that avoiding work is avoiding God's goodness. I don't know if we think about it like that very often. So laziness isn't just harmful to self and others. It's actually a version of spiritual rebellion against our Creator. And that's why Paul says to admonish the idle in 1 Thessalonians. I don't know if you know someone who's gone a long period of time, if they're employable or if they want to work and haven't found a job. It's incredibly difficult, a season of unemployment, to stay busy and keep active and stay productive. It's because we're designed to work. Now, this isn't to say that the kind of work we do shouldn't change and morph in different seasons of life. Okay, retiring from a job isn't evil in and of itself, right? And burning yourself out through work is also the opposite distortion of God's intent. So whenever any of God's gifts, like work, are worshipped or despised, we end up the loser, and God is misrepresented. So we start by looking at the Garden of Eden and remembering, okay, the work is a gift from God. It is good. Now, let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24 is the place we start. We are going to look at the sluggard's vineyard. Field trip time. Chapter 24, verse 30 through 34. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. Here's what it says. I passed by the field of a sluggard. That's a lazy person, an unmotivated person. By the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So the image is a sluggard's field, right? The word sounds like what the word means. Okay? It's a great word. All we can do to get that one back in the English language, regular use, go for it. How does this person know when you're walking by that this field belonged to a sluggard? Well, the proof is in the pudding. This is a person's workplace. This isn't just a hobby yard. This is their livelihood, right? Which tells you a lot about their current condition. And this is why this person who owns this field lacks sense, because he's creating his own suffering. It says, you'll notice in 31, and behold, basically take a look at this. It's overgrown everywhere. It's the opposite of Eden. It was unkept, not kept. There was nettles everywhere, which makes walking around difficult and impossible. Even the stone wall, the thing that normally lasts quite a while. This means of protection and security that kept animals and different people from enjoying the fruit, the vegetables in this field was knocked down. So it was a disaster. Have you ever allowed something to get so dirty or overgrown or trashed that you drug your feet in dealing with it? Like that closet that will not be named that gets companies coming over and everything goes in that closet to be dealt with next month. Maybe it's a car or garage or whatever it is. But this field or that project in your mind, it's overwhelming. You think, well, what happened? Why is this place this way? Was there some tragic circumstance that explained it? And though we shouldn't normally jump to conclusions, right, we see from verse 33 and 34 why it is the way it is. This was not the result of unforeseen circumstance. This was the result of unchecked procrastination. Look at 33 and 34. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Can't you picture just someone getting nice and cozy on the couch, getting the blanket just right? The last piece, ready to sleep. This is the chorus of the sluggard. You find it in multiple places in the book of Proverbs. A little, a little, a little, and these littles add up to a lot. But they start small. It's just a break. It's just a snooze button. It's just a pause. It's just a quick nap. It's just a day or a semester off. It's just a minute. It's just a little longer. It's a little later. It's tomorrow. It's just little, little, little. The time is never right, and the time is never now. One commentator says it this way. He says, when we ask him how long or when, we are being too definite for him. He doesn't know. All he knows is his delicious drowsiness. All he asks is a little respite, a little, a little, a little. He does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. Notice, too, that these consistent little compromises add up to a sudden, problem. This unexpected ruin, this seemingly inconsequential nap, has the same effect over time of being robbed or assaulted, where you're stripped of all that you have, and you've only done it to yourself. As someone has mentioned before, if you knew that someone was coming to rob you, you wouldn't be sitting there sleeping with your hands folded, ready to take a nap. You'd be out of bed, ready to fight, ready to go. But the sluggard doesn't anticipate. They don't believe that these small actions add up to habits, and habits have consequences. Every decision is made in isolation of the others. Before we're too hard on the sluggard, think about your own lives. Have you ever looked at a bank statement or gone online to see how much money you had and realized there was a lot less money there than you thought you were going to see? And so you scan and look for the person who's intruded from the outside and charged, $1,000 to some exorbitant place. And you look for that assault. You look for that mischievous person, that person who's responsible, only to be very familiar with each of the charges on the page. And you just realize that over time, that extra, fancy coffee and the impulse buy and the little thing you did, all of those things added up, and you've only robbed yourself. You've only undermined your own desire. It's surprising. And for the sluggard, this is surprising as well. I can't believe it. And this is the realization that this person comes to in verse 32. This is why it matters. This, when he says, then I saw and considered it, I looked and received instruction, I thought, how did this field get to this place? See, bad examples can serve us as well as good examples. And if we're paying attention to people even whose lives crash and burn, we take something away and we learn. Have you ever seen someone overcommitted to avoiding work? Ever known someone like that? Where it's like they're masters of avoidance and of dodging responsibility. And if they just took the energy that they used to not work and worked with that energy, they would be fine. Laziness is typically a gateway sin in the same way that diligence is a gateway characteristic to things that are good. Because when you're a sluggard, when you're a lazy person perpetually, then you've got to write up a story and craft a narrative and lie and cheat and steal and do the things that you need to do to try to shortcut and short circuit the way God's made the world to work. And you're fighting against the grain and you're paddling against the wind, and it's never easy. Proverbs 18:9 says, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. And if you look up the word sluggard in the book of Proverbs, you will find they are always in the neighborhood of shady characters. It's an interesting thing to look at. Sluggards always have a reason. They always have an excuse. They always have an explanation. We see these in chapter 26, verse 13, if you turn over there. Proverbs 26, verse 13. There's no limit on the craziness of excuses that a sluggard can make. Verse 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. You think, what is this talking about? This explains why the sluggard stays at home. I stay inside for my protection. Like, they'll come up with anything. They'll say anything. He's a sucker for shortcuts. In Proverbs 12:11, it says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. And that's often the result of a person who's refusing to work. Because you can cut corners pretty easily at a place of business. right? You can wait till your boss isn't looking, until there's a loophole in the policy or whatever it is, and you can kind of work the system. But you can't cut the corners of the Creator. You can't do it, and it just ends up making life difficult. It doesn't work well. We see in verse 14 of chapter 26, it says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed." He's literally bolted to the thing. This is his exercise. Right side, left side. Right side, left side. This is the life of the sluggard. You notice in verse 15, the lazy person, he doesn't finish things. It says the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. This one drives me crazy. You just want to jump into that proverb and grab the spoon and shove it in and say, "What are you doing? You'll die if you don't eat." And it's kind of a silly picture, but it's a tragic picture. Because there is a resistance to work to the point of even self-harm. If you've ever helped a person who's perpetually lazy, you know that their need is often insatiable. And there will be something else tomorrow that they'll need help with. Really, this picture, even as silly as it is a picture of what it's like to reject the wisdom of God. It's devastating. It's self-destructive. It's malnourishing. We know this from the rest of Proverbs, just kind of rapid fire real quickly. The lazy life is a hard life. Proverbs 10:26, "Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him." You know how you're always avoiding the fire or the smoke of the campfire? That's what it's like to rely on a person who's lazy. Lazy life is difficult. 12:24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." There's constant disappointment. In chapter 20, verse 4, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing." He literally shows up to the field expecting there to be crops that he didn't plant, and he's surprised and disappointed. 15:19, "The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns," kind of like his property. "But the path of the upright is a level highway." Life is hard for the sluggard. And so you think, well, how can someone be this senseless? Like, how do you get to the point where you're making excuses to your own self-harm? Well, this person is obviously a caricature, and I think if we look carefully enough, we'll find ourselves in the sluggard. We know what it's like to resist the design of our Creator. We know what it's like to want to define our own purpose and our own meaning. We know what it's like to work for ourselves. One author says, "The sluggard is no freak, but as often as not, an ordinary man who has made too many excuses, too many refusals, and too many postponements." See, we know well what it's like to reject God's good design, and there's sympathy that we have for this person because it's just a different form of idolatry. In verse 16 in Proverbs 26, we see the verse that has really the explanation for all that's come before. Verse 16 says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." See, this is the cardinal sin of Proverbs, right? And he doesn't even see his own folly. There's no on-ramp into his thinking. There's no entry point. They're their own feedback loop, and they've justified and rationalized and ever so slowly lost their sense of direction. They are living to avoid and to recreate and to relax. But without the contrast of satisfying work, they slip into a schedule-less life and a restless form of rest. See, each of these characteristics are symptoms of a larger problem that we've already mentioned. Laziness is a symptom. The problem is the disconnection from our created purpose and from submitting to the wisdom of our Creator. So before we go on to the third picture, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. When we are working, whether that's as a baker or a mother or a pilot or a mechanic or an architect or in the yard or when you're volunteering for someone, whatever that context is, when we're working, are we viewing our work as God's goodness? Do we delight in or do we despise work? Do we view our workplace as our domain to rule or God's domain to rule through us? And secondary, how about this field? What do we glean from looking at the sluggard's field? Can we identify with his procrastination, with his excuses? Don't take this as a charge to go home and clean up your yard immediately. Okay, that would not be addressing the full scope of what this is talking about. Because this is indicative of an inner problem. Maybe you've allowed a different area of stewardship to go off the rails because it seems too overwhelming to face. Can we identify with this sluggard in resisting our Creator and how we work? Maybe it's half-heartedly, or maybe it's with complaint or with a bad attitude. In all these verses about the sluggard, there's kind of a contrast to it too. Like we saw in 15:19, when it said the path of the upright is a level highway. Proverbs also shows us positive examples of diligence. Not just what not to do, but what to do. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, let's look at our third picture, our third example of where to look. And that, to the applause of science teachers out there, is the ant of all things. The ant. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. That second half is familiar, so we'll look at the first half. We're told that watching an ant will be beneficial. How so? Fair question. Verse 8 shows that the ant is looking forward. She's planning. She's thinking ahead. One commentator says she's not hoping life will go her way. She gets out ahead of the next season of life. She's thinking ahead. She knows that need will come. She's compensating for that lack that's sure to be there in the weeks and months ahead. She's thinking forward. Notice too in verse 7 that the ant is driven by an inward self-control and work ethic, not a supervisor. It says, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, which are kind of three different authorities which have covered different areas of life, that it's self-driven. And ants are incredible things. I underappreciated ants until this week. Okay, I went on and did a little research and looked up some YouTube videos and stuff, and ants are incredible. They've got these super cities. You know, these scientists go out there and dump 10 tons of cement into this ant hole and let it sit for a month and then bury it all out and see what the whole structure is. It's incredible. There's subterranean highways, garbage pits, fungus gardens, ventilated tunnels. In one situation that I saw, 40 tons of soil were moved by a colony of ants. Each ant would carry four times the weight of its body, half mile to get rid of one piece of dirt, and they moved 40 tons of dirt. And the equivalent construction project would be like making the Great Wall of China. That's what they said. You'll have to check out. It's unbelievable. Like the Argentine ant, one more, and that'll be done. 3,700 miles long of a super colony. Starts in North Italy through southern France to the coast of Spain. 3,700 miles. These things are incredible. And they don't need someone telling them what to do. That's even more amazing, right? You and I, by contrast, sometimes need external help, like tax deadlines and like your boss telling you what to do and bad things happening to us. There's this inward drive, this inward diligence, this self-driven characteristic that God, you know, has described as self-control, right? A fruit of the Spirit in other places in Scripture. One author describes this diligence as urgency under control. It's a stick-with-it attitude that persists and sees things through to the end. So these two characteristics, thinking ahead and being self-driven, work together to form what's called diligence. And diligence we see in the book of Proverbs pays off. Diligence doesn't presume on the future. And it's moving. In chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "From the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him." Or in 12:24, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." There's rewards for diligence all throughout the book of Proverbs. There's a lot of things that are presumed in Proverbs, whether it be being generous to the poor or these kind of things that are also the fruit of diligence. So diligence pays off. Now, how might our lives change from watching these incredibly impressive ants work? Let's think in a practical sense. What would this look like? Well, we would do well to mimic the lives of people who are diligent around us. Don't go out interviewing ants. It will not be very fruitful and productive. But if you've got a coworker who just seems to be able to balance all these things and navigate their jobs well, you should talk to them. Maybe a person who's using their retired years really well for God's purposes would be a good person to talk to. An older woman who's skillfully balancing home and social and work life. Let's benefit from the ways that we have learned self-control from one another. We would do well to do what the Proverbs do, which is to pay attention to the world around us and benefit from what you see. How have past generations handled this? Where have they succeeded? Where have they failed? Secondly, be diligent regardless of consequence or company. We each need to develop, right, a work ethic that's not contingent on external things alone, as much as they help us, like deadlines. Self-control and the conscience are going to be important ways that we build a reputation in our places of work, whatever they are. If something's of little consequence, it's easy to slack off in regard to it, right? But if we do consistent quality work, there's a freedom that comes that you don't have to look over your shoulder. You don't have to wonder who's around. You don't have to kind of position yourself to be thought of as a hard worker. You just are. And there's freedom in that. You know, right now in this season, it's interesting. I think the church has a unique opportunity to build its testimony by working well from home. A lot of us are in that position now because of COVID-19. And it's very, very easy to manipulate that and to leverage that. But what if the church, by contrast to the world, was especially productive for these inward reasons that we'll talk about in a minute? I'd also encourage you to occasionally look up from your work and to not just diligently plow and never look at the bigger picture. Sometimes you can be diligent in the wrong direction and realize it. One final implication, and that's just an impression that I've kind of gotten over being here for a little while, and that's that I'm not sure that our church struggles too much with laziness, but might struggle with the opposite, where we worship work, or work could become too important. Work is a means of worship, not the object of it. And sometimes we work in a way that acts like our identities and value are attached to what we do. And before we know it, we're using work to define ourselves, not as the good gift that God gave, but as leverage for something that doesn't please him. So work and rest spoil without the other. So let's not ruin God's good gift by treating them like a god. Finding a rhythm of work and sleep and play that honors God and serves others is individually, I would say, determined, where we each need to grow in wisdom in how to do that well. In wrapping up this morning, hopefully it's obvious to you that laziness and diligence, these are symptoms of a much deeper issue. They're the result of our spiritual condition, of our outlook as to who God is. And if our actions, whether diligent or lazy, are outward signs of an inward reality, then here's the question. What could be substantial enough to overcome our natural laziness and to motivate diligence? What could reach inside of us and change our heart towards work and rest? It'd be very easy to tell you to do five things this morning and set up an unsustainable situation, because what these Proverbs and what God's Word says is that our actions result from our hearts and from what we believe and trust in. And so the question is, what is going to be substantial enough to do renovation internally in our lives to motivate us to avoid laziness and to be diligent? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll wrap up here. Because I believe that the gospel has implications everywhere for our lives, including work. What could be this substantial? Listen to how Paul addresses slaves in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Here's what he says. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The gospel is substantial enough to do the inward work of renovation in the heart of the Christian, to allow them to put work and rest in their proper place. The gospel, God's transforming peace terms, has permanently changed the way that we interact with God. And the gospel this morning is good news for slackers and for sluggards, and it's good news for those who are slavishly scrambling around trying to make work their God. This inward restoration is offered to us in the life, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because being a slacker or being a slave is a symptom of a much bigger problem called sin that he has come and overcome. We've rejected our Creator King and are guilty of trying to usurp his throne, creating our own meaning and purpose, and God has intervened. If we acknowledge this mistake, this treason that we deserve punishment for, and we trust that God has atoned and defeated our sin through his divine Son, Jesus, then we can, as Paul says in Colossians, put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, and we can find everlasting rest. And we will be motivated to work, because our Creator is present and his pleasure is our aim. And the whole economy and the way that we think about what's valuable and what matters changes because of the gospel. And now our eyes are on him. And so Paul can say to slaves of all people, work as unto the Lord, knowing that that will transform the way that they approach their daily life, because he is worth anything. And he has come and he has died and he has been diligent to the nth degree to accomplish the salvation that the Trinity has plotted. And now we, as benefactors of that grace, can now experience his power and his goodness through the gospel, so that work and rest will find their rightful place. Imagine the impact of thinking through that last phrase, you are serving the Lord Christ. Why would you finish the job that no one's going to care about at your work? Because you're serving the Lord Christ. Why would you make sure to not take the shortcuts that everyone else is taking and everyone else is getting promoted for? Because you are serving the Lord Christ. Students, why would you not turn your video off on the Zoom call so that you can do whatever you want during history class? Because you are serving the Lord Christ. This is the inward transformation that's available to the person who's the follower of Jesus, so that our work, we're doing it for almost entirely different reasons than the world is. If you know this transformation, you know what life as an adopted son or daughter is like. We are no longer enemies, and we work with joy not to be accepted by Him, but because we already are. And there is a freedom of needing to accomplish and accrue the favor of people and find all the assurance. We have all the assurance we need in Him. Paul explains this, I think, in some in 1 Corinthians 15:10 when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Even our work for God is a work of God. All of the Christian life is from grace, including the opportunity to labor in whatever that field looks like. So, this inward transformation that we're talking about through the gospel is why we're actually taking communion this morning. That's the connection. We get to remember the grounds for this peace that we have with God. That it's through the body and blood of Jesus that our entire lives have been transformed, including the way we approach labor. This is a time for those who've repented of their sin, who've trusted in Christ, who know Him. So if you're a follower of Jesus from another church, we'd invite you to participate with us. Join us at the table. If you don't know the Lord, if you're not a Christian, we'd simply ask you to refrain and just consider this good news that we've talked about this morning. If you didn't grab the elements on the way in, please take a second to do so. Let's prepare our hearts by considering what we've heard from Scripture, considering this gospel that's transformed us, that's made us this new creation, so that we might live differently in the world and how we work. Let's take a minute to reflect. Thank you. as we consider this new covenant that God has made through the body and blood of Jesus that now changes all the different aspects of our life. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the bread together. He goes on, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's partake of the cup together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the transforming power of the gospel. Thank you for the grounds that you have offered to approach your throne, that they are so sure and so certain and so permanent. They are attached to the established work of your divine Son. God, I pray this would create assurance in your people. I pray that your full favor would be felt by your people, that we might be free of attachments to things to find value and find worth of ourselves in other than you and your gospel. We pray in regard to this issue of work that, God, you would empower us to work cheerfully, to work as unto you. And may you identify the ways that we need to submit to you in this. God, if we've quarantined you from our work life, God, I pray that this week would be refreshing in seeing the connection. God, for those who are struggling or who are unemployed or are feeling trapped by sluggishness, I just pray you would, by the power of your Spirit, grant them perspective, grant them hope. We pray that we would find profitable ways to spend our lives. Because our days are short. They are each planned. And so I pray that you would give us a not a slavish diligence, but a joyful diligence amongst your people. Help us in this way, God. We lean on you. We need you for this. Give us perspective, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.